And you're invited to turn with me to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26, as we work our way through what God has deemed as necessary and fit to put in His Word concerning a structure in the Old Testament. Its fitness for our study is because it's there, number one. But secondly, because we're assured in our Bible that Old Testament things oftentimes are types of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the central theme of our Bible. And sure enough, as we go through this study, we see Him repeatedly. Sometimes we see the same things about Him, and that will be repeated as we go further. But then there are fresh things that bring back to our mind things that we've studied in the New Testament, and now the types and shadows bring them ever closer to us, and in some cases make the reality of what we've read in the New Testament even more full and rich. In this 26th chapter, we're now moving from the outside in. The inside, as you know, is the tabernacle proper, completely covered with two compartments. One compartment is referred to as the holy place, the other compartment as the most holy place. None but the priests could enter into the holy place. None but the high priest could enter into the most holy place. That structure, the tabernacle proper, was covered. And if one were to look at it from the outside in, you would follow the same approach that we're following in our study. For we find that there are coverings, three of them, three different materials used, all in a sense to point us to something about our Savior. First of all, we encounter the badger skins. In Exodus 26 and verse 14, you'll read this. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger's skins. So the first covering that we encounter is the covering of the badger skins. We make the point again this morning that those skins were bluish in their color, and they were not very attractive. It depends on perspective. This depends on perspective. If you are outside of Christ, you may know the particulars and the details of what we're to study, but you'll never understand the preciousness of them. Peter would say in the New Testament, "Unto us who believe, therefore, he is precious." But then we read in our Bible that the natural state of man is at enmity against God, and they have no capacity to understand the things of the Spirit of God. So they are at the very least uninterested. It all depends on your perspective. And really you can say it all depends on who you are. Are you a new creature in Christ, or are you still in Adam? If you're in Adam, you'll really have no intense interest in the beauty of this place that even incorporates these unattractive badger skins. The badger skins, again, represent how that Christ is unattractive to the natural man. And then we get to the next level. The next level of covering that we've just read here are the ram skins dyed red. Literally, the words dyed red are not in our Bible. It is that they're red. And that is the color that they are. How they were red, it depends on who you read after. Some will say that there was the hand of man put to it to make these ram skins not naturally red, dyed red with some kind of color. Others would say that the redness comes from the blood of these animals having been sacrificed. Regardless of where the color comes from, it does speak of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that it had to be shed in order for God's demands to be met. Without the shedding of blood, we're told, there is no remission of sins. And then the third layer, the goat's covering, the goat's hair covering. If you'll turn with me to the seventh verse of that same chapter and read with me, "And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make, the length of one curtain, 30 cubits, the breadth of one curtain, 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall be of one measure. Thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, 6 curtains by themselves, and shall double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle proper. Thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. Thou shalt make 50 tashes of brass, and put the tashes into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle. A cubit on the one side, a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth. In the length of the curtains of the tent, it shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side, to cover it. So the particulars are there, and then we took upon ourselves to interpret why the Lord chose goat's hair to be a covering. And in our Bible, we find the connection. There's not very difficult to find it. In our Bible, there is an association of the sin offering with a goat. If you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 15. And he brought the people's offering, Leviticus 9 and verse 15. He brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and slew it and offered it for sin as the first. So you see the connection, don't you? It's there in black and white. The goat, which was the sin offering. And then in Numbers chapter 28 and verse 22, just to confirm the connection between the goat and the sin offering, Numbers 28 and verse 22. And one goat for a sin offering to make an atonement for you. Now, the connections there between the goat and the sin offering, it now falls to us to make the connection between the Old Testament sin offering and our Savior. And sure enough, it's there in abundance. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, the great gospel of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You see the connection then. This is a reference to Christ. Isaiah 53 is a reference, a clear reference to Christ. And we're not even left to conjecture on that. You remember that when Philip was prompted of the Spirit to go alongside the Ethiopian eunuch, who had his Bible open and was reading in Isaiah 53. He was confused. He was rereading the text. The Bible literally says that, because he did not know what it meant. And the Spirit had sent Philip, and he asked the question, "Of whom speaketh this man? Of himself or of another?" And we're told that Philip took that text and preached unto him Christ. Isaiah 53 is speaking of Christ. So there we go. We're connected now. We have the goat with the sin offering. We have Christ as our sin offering. We now can see the type fully. The goat's hairs are pointing us to Christ, and his work is our sin offering. And oh, by the way, this text, it says, "Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." They tell me that literally, the words "offering for sin" is actually sin. It's not just something that will be for sin. He will make him sin. Right? It's right. Then in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, we go to the New Testament and see it once again confirmed that Christ is the great sin offering. Hebrews 9 and verse 26. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin." How so? "By the sacrifice of himself." You see, he is the sin sacrifice. He's the sin offering. In verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he bear the appear the second time without sin unto salvation. But the first part of the verse, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, a text that we likely all have memorized because we refer to it so often. If you're going to preach Christ and Him crucified, you'll find yourself at this text quite frequently. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Christ became our sin offering. He did not offer the sin offering, though He did in Hebrew terminology, in Hebrews chapter 9. He did offer Himself, but He was made sin. He was made sin. This explains a lot. It explains Old Testament prophecies that speak of His soul agony. It explains one of the seven sayings on the cross, where He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" It is because He had become sin. Think of that. We cannot grasp it. We can dabble in it. We can touch the fringes of the garment, so to speak. But to enter into it. You think about this. He becomes sin. Something foreign to His nature. And the foulest sin that any of God's elect have ever committed, that became His. More than the social sins, we read the catalog of the sinners, converted sinners at the church at Corinth, and we begin to get into some vile behavior. Our Lord became that. The vilest sin that you have committed and that I have committed, He became that. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. He gave authority for the saints of God to be hounded, persecuted, and murdered. The Bible tells us that when Stephen, the first martyr of our Bible, was stoned to death, that those that were around Stephen and were needing to be able to move freely to throw the stones at him and kill him, they lay their coats at the feet of Saul. And you say, well, that was just an incidental detail. I don't think so. I think that Saul, being a member of the Sanhedrin, was a man in authority, and by them putting their coats at his feet, why not just put them on the ground beside them? Why not? They put them at his feet. He sanctions the stoning of Stephen. Our Lord, in a reverent, solemn sense, became that sin. Oh, this explains Psalm 40, verse 11. And as you read some of the Psalms, you'll appreciate the fact that it could entirely be the wording of the man who is the psalmist, his own personal agonies. But then you read some of these words and you'll see that it cannot be just David. And David, we will be told later on the day of Pentecost, David would sometimes speak as a prophet, you see. God's message would be coming through him, speaking of things that he never knew anything about. And here in Psalm 40, in verse 11, "Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me." Now verse 12, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me." Of whom does the psalmist speak? of himself or another. I submit he's speaking of another. He's speaking of our Savior who became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You don't have to turn there. But in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12, the weeping prophet, his agonies were deep, well documented. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, a book with Lamentations as its title, he penned. It tells you something about his own agonies. But he could not be the ultimate fulfillment of these words that he uttered. And verse 12 says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" Lamentations 1, verse 12. "Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." You understand that when Christ was on the cross, another piece of information that we have in Isaiah 53 is this: it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. This is what Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, would be, as a prophet, be referring to, and that is the agony and the sorrow of Christ becoming our sin offering. Well, very quickly, again, we're talking about the goat's hair covering, and now we're seeing the preciousness of Christ as our sin offering. There's another instance where, as you know, in the Jewish economy, God's prescribed way for them to approach him, things took place one time a year. This organization, this structure of things that the Jewish people were to go through, very telling, very instructive. Some things happened multiple times during the year. There were several feasts. Kind of wished I had lived in that day and was among them. I could have a feast every couple months, have a few days off. But one time a year. One time a year alone, the high priest would go into the most holy place. But he would go after having come into connection with two goats. In Leviticus chapter 16, you have all of the details associated with the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16 and verse 20, "And when he had made of him reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go into the wilderness." And the prior verses will tell you this is the second goat, the first goat. He has laid his hands upon the second goat. He's confessed the sins. Then he's taken that goat. He has slaughtered the goat. He has taken the blood. He has made his way into the most holy place. And by the way, without a word. And by the way, he goes in not without blood. I repeat for all of us to hear, there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that washes away our sins. There's a twofold picture here, as I pointed out last week, and that is the blood of Christ taking care of our sin debt. But then the second goat that goes by the hand of a fit man alive out into the wilderness goes to never return. Someone has used this illustration. I like it. It is not a difficult thing for God's people to start to dwell upon their own sins. And sometimes the enemy will bring them back to your mind, things that you have committed before the Lord saved you. He has me, has he you. But that's not his design. His design is not for us to dwell on our sins as being unforgiven. His design is for us to acknowledge that when he paid our sin debt, he remembers them no more. They are gone. The Bible uses illustrative terms to confirm it. The Bible tells us in one place, he has cast our sins behind his back. He tells us in another place, they are cast into the depths of the sea. You take something and you go to a very deep place in the ocean. You drop something into it. You'll never see it again. And then he tells us, not in illustrative form, but in words outright, their sins, their iniquities, will I remember no more. Now listen, if you want to talk about an attribute of God that he has that you don't have, he cannot remember if he chooses to. What a glorious attribute when it comes to my sin and your sin. Amen to that. What a marvelous thing. This is all pictured in the goat's hair coverings because Christ became our sin offering. What a glorious, effective, and effectual sacrifice. Now, if you'll turn back to Exodus chapter 26, we go down one further layer. We're now moving from what the Bible refers to as coverings to curtains. They're distinct. They're different. We had three layers of coverings. Now we're talking about the layer that comes into contact with the boards that surround the tabernacle proper. Rest on it. And they are what are referred to as the linen curtains. The linen curtains. In Exodus 26 and verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits. The breadth of one curtain, 4 cubits. Every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another. The other 5 curtains shall be coupled, one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage and the coupling. Likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tatches, and it shall be one tabernacle. Let's restate what we've read. Number one, there were 10 linen curtains, 2 collections of 5 each. They were coupled together with loops of blue. The word in our King James Version, tatches, which I have no idea if I'm pronouncing it right or not, let's use the word clasps. The clasps, is that the way to pronounce it, were of gold that connected the curtains together. The dimensions were this. They were 28 cubits across. So if you're facing the front of the tabernacle proper, these curtains were 28 cubits across. But put together, they were 40 cubits from front to back. That is 10 cubits times 4. The tabernacle proper was 30 cubits from front to back. That is, if you looked at the dimensions without height being considered, you would notice that this part, the length of, depending on your perspective, the length would be 30 cubits. But these curtains were 40 cubits. And we have already read that the 40 cubits are there because the back of the curtains are to hang over the back of the tabernacle proper structure. That's why they're 40, more than 30. And by the way, the 28 cubits, and the structure's height was 10 cubits, the 28 cubits would cover not only the top, but it would go down 9 cubits on both sides, which means that it did not touch the ground. That's the detail that the Bible affords us. These linen curtains comprised the ceiling. And I'm told that if you were to look, if you were to be a priest and to walk in, you look up and that's what you'll see. You'll see the ceiling. You won't see the coverings. You'll see only the ceiling. And you'll see around you nothing but the boards overlaid with gold. So this linen curtain goes on the backside over the boards toward the backside. You don't see the linen curtain on the backside. Really, all you see of the linen curtain is if you look up. Now, the composition of these curtains. They were made of fine twined linen. They tell me that that's a reference to flax, something that comes from the earth. But it has the color that is white and bright, pure, if you will. Then there are three other colors mentioned: blue, purple, and scarlet. Now, when we think of the color blue, we should think of heaven. Hasn't it been a beautiful past few days this week? There have been times that I've walked out of the office and looked up into the sky and seen a few clouds, but beyond those few clouds, I see nothing but beautiful blue sky. And I'm looking toward heaven, you see. Blue is associated with heaven. Scarlet is associated with earth and royalty. But purple. Years ago, we used to have crayons. You remember those? Maybe. They were fun. I enjoyed them. One of the things I liked to do was to take colors and mix them together to make another color. And though it wasn't very attractive to me, you could take red, scarlet, and blue and mix it together, and what would you have? Purple. This is instructive to us because there's something about Christ that's in that color. Not only is he divine, he came down from heaven. He moved among men on the earth, and he moved in a kingly fashion. But you have in one the combination of deity and man, the perfect God-man. That's the reason for the color purple. The Lord Jesus Christ, then, if you talk about the purity of the white fine linen, it speaks of the purity of the Lord Jesus. Yes, he's pure in his deity. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. That's just not said of God the Father. It's true of God the Son. It's true of God the Spirit. We would not question his purity when we speak of his deity, but I would submit to you that we never should think that it was even remotely possible that he could be anything other than pure in his humanity. Both he is pure in his deity, pure in his humanity. He is the last Adam, we're told. Some people have said Adam was created perfect. Adam was not created perfect. If he had been created perfect, he never would have sinned. He was created innocent. and then he fell. The Lord Jesus Christ, not a created being, but God eternal, was perfect in his humanity. He's the last Adam. And then that passage that we read just a few moments ago, I told you, you'll come back to it if you're going to preach Christ and him crucified. But the wording is very clear. He hath made him to be sin for us. The next phrase? Right. Who knew no sin. There's more. In John chapter 14 and verse 30, the Lord Jesus prepares his disciples for the fact that he's going to change his demeanor with them. He's going to create a distance between him and them in a sense. They were freely talking. I'm sure that they loved to draw near to him. There were times when they were afraid to ask him questions, but there was an intimacy between him and his disciples that often resulted in free dialogue. But he warns them things are about to change. In John 14 and verse 30, "So hereafter," he says, "I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh." And here's the defining phrase. "He hath nothing in me." I was still relishing in some things that I've heard over the past couple of weeks. And one of the things that one speaker was discussing about his interaction with men is that when you talk with any man, anywhere, there are some things that you can know about them. One of the things that you can know about them is that they have rebelled against God. They're in deep rebellion against him. And he used the illustration, you know, it's our job sometimes to be discerning and find that thread that you can pull. I like that illustration. That gets to the heart of the matter. You know, that's what you pray for when you have lost loved ones or lost friends. Lord, give me discernment to know what thread to pull and when to pull it. The Lord Jesus Christ, there was no thread to pull. He says, "The prince of this world is coming. He has nothing in me." Not a thing. That speaks of his impeccability. And then in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is," Hebrews 7 and verse 26, "who is holy, harmless, undefiled. Having moved among men, having been clothed in human flesh for over 30 years, still it is said of him with all accuracy and with firmness, holy, harmless, undefiled." The fine twine linen of that ceiling. The first thing mentioned is his purity. And then, besides the colors, and we just introduced this, there are the cherubim. And the Bible tells us in Exodus 26 that these cherubim in the fine linen curtain were to be of cunning work, which means that there were skilled seamstresses that somehow had communicated to them what a cherubim looks like. And by the way, consider that. How would they know? And you know, and I know, how they knew. These details were shown Moses in the mount. How he communicated that to them, I don't know. We don't need to know. But they knew what a cherubim looked like because God had revealed it to them. And these seamstresses, so skilled, went to work on that fine twined linen. And those three colors were used to put together cherubim after cherubim after cherubim. So that when the priest went in and they looked up, they saw cherubim. Why cherubim? That's the question. Well, some things we know about them. It seems in our Bible that there are two orders, if you will, of angelic beings. There are the seraphim and the cherubim. The seraphim, it seems, are oftentimes associated with fire, burning. And some would say oftentimes associated with singing. Some debate that. The cherubim are the highest order, and they are oftentimes associated with might and strength. But here's some other things about both orders. Neither one of them are objects of redemption. We read in our Bible that there is a certain group of angels that fell. They will never be redeemed. There is no hope for them. Angels are not objects of redemption. We're also told that these created beings are created and that they excel men in strength. The strongest man who has ever lived has not come close to the power of a single cherubim or seraphim. We also understand that the cherubim surround the throne of God. In the book of Revelation and elsewhere, we'll see them. We'll hear them. We know that they surround the throne that Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and they were saying repeatedly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They are around his throne. The Bible tells us that we have been made lower than the angels. As a matter of fact, Christ, for the purpose of suffering, though he was Lord of all the angels, was made for a little while lower than them for suffering's purposes. We're also told that one day the saints will judge angels. Think about that. You want to read that with me? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll let that be our last passage. Here Paul is rebuking the saints at Corinth. They had a lot of things going on in this, that assembly that were worthy of rebuke. A lot of things. Churches are not perfect. They never have been. This church, the Lord saw fit to allow certain things to crop up and for Paul to address them, so we would appreciate the fact that no church is perfect. You cannot look for a perfect church. You'll never find it. One of the problems that they have is that friction occurred between believers in that assembly, and the problems became so pronounced that they began to take each other to court. They went outside of the local assembly to address matters that could and should have been addressed within the local assembly. Not illegal, apparently. If you get into the realm of doing something illegal, the authorities have to get involved. But when there's something going on between the brethren that doesn't rise to the level of illegality, they were going to the courts. "Oh, this brother wronged me. This sister wronged me. Don't you think I need some remedy?" Paul takes them to task. And one of the ways that he takes them to task, "You don't know who you are and what you have in Christ. You're expecting someone on the outside to do what you have been equipped to do. And that is, he'll give you wisdom on how to deal with this thing. He'll do it. So in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that saints shall judge the world? By the way, he's not saying there that we anticipate that the gospel is going to conquer the world, and you're going to have the saints sitting on the thrones of men and ruling the world. That's not what he's saying. That would be post-millennialism that we believe the scripture does not countenance at all. Then he goes on and says, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? That's where we get this from. These high order created beings that are above us, one day the saints will judge them. And the Bible tells us so. Well, next time, Lord willing, we look at some other things about this cherubim. Let me just say to you, just to give you some idea of maybe where I'm going, and maybe this will pique your interest. There's more revelation about angelic beings in the New Testament that are thrilling as it relates to Christ. They are inquisitive beings. They are expressive beings. The Bible, Peter tells us that when the prophets of old prophesied, they prophesied things that they didn't understand, and they would study their own prophecy. Their prophecies were related to Christ coming, and why did he come? He came to save sinners. That's part of God's purpose. And Peter, not parenthetically, but at the end of the statement says, which things the angels desire to look into. I'm wondering if the presence of the cherubim partly was so that there might be some indication that as the priest moved into the holy place and the high priest into the most holy place where the same ceiling existed, there might be a hint that the cherubim are interested in what Christ did for his people. Isn't that a glorious thought? Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your tender mercies and loving kindness, your condescension to inform us of the things concerning the glories of thy purpose in thy Son by giving us types and shadows. And now, with the full revelation in front of us, we can compare Scripture with Scripture. Let the Holy Spirit teach us the things concerning him. We see its richness, and we thank you for it. Bless, we pray. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.